Something else that has disaffected the matter is the error of hyper-Calvinism, where predestination runs to such an extent that you really cease to preach the gospel with a burden. I would not say that all hyper-Calvinists cease to preach the gospel. I think that the discerning mind and the trained mind would find the gospel in it. And the great doctrines of truth and of salvation are there. But for some reason, these of the hyper-Calvinist persuasion get it into their heads that it is not their job to persuade men to seek salvation.
Thank you for joining with us here on Let the Bible Speak. This is Pastor Ian Gollaher. And today we continue our series on Tulip Theology. That's right, T-U-L-I-P. We come today to the L and the atonement which our Lord Jesus offered on the cross. This is a very important subject. It's one that is the very crux of the gospel, and I trust that it will be a guide and help to you today as we come to this message. Firstly, our Bible reading and a few comments, and we're going to depart from Matthew today. We're going to read from Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. We come to a psalm of contrasts, comparing the way of the blessed man with the way of the ungodly man. There is a difference here in one is prospered, the other is like the chaff which the wind driveth away. God does prosper his own people. And I know there are many reverses and difficult things that we as Christians have to endure, yet it is true that God blesses the righteous, that God waters and sustains his own people, just as the tree is sustained that is planted by the rivers of water. In a hot, dry climate, a tree that has its roots going down into the bank of a river's edge will endure the scorching heat. And when everything else is withered and dried, that tree will be shiny green. And we're told here that its fruit, its leaf also shall not wither, and that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's the picture of the Christian. The one who is saved by grace and whose roots are deep down into the grace of God, into the sustaining life of the gospel, and where there is that underground supply of divine life, that unseen supply, there will be fruit, biblical, gospel, Christian fruit in the believer's life. And even when those difficult things do come, and even when there are hardships and the burning heat of the day, there is, underneath it all, a sustaining power. That is God's promise to the Christian. He says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Now, there are, of course, conditions that God blesses and uses. He says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." So he is not seeking the way of the world and the advice of the world, and he is a separatist. He is living apart from the wicked ways of the world. He stands not in the way of sinners, and he sits not in the seat of the scornful. Those that are critics carnal and are negative, those that live in the misery of their own carnal lives. The Christian is separate from these. He's no interest in joining that crowd, no matter how many there are, no matter how popular it is. The Christian will be apart. Blessed is that man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. His walk is in the way of righteousness. He's the blessed man. He's happy. He's not living to criticize. He's not living out of a carnal critique. He's living in the joy and the fellowship of his God. And therefore, there's no communion. There's no real fellowship between light and darkness, between the child of God and the child of the world. What is the source of the Christian's joy? Well, verse 2 tells us that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. There is a newfound fellowship for the blessed man, and that is in the Word of God. God's Word is his delight. It brings joy to his heart to meditate, to feast upon the Word of God. Yes, this is a living book, and the Christian who spends time in the Word, who meditates upon it and even memorizes the Scripture, fills his mind with the actual words of God, will be blessed. He will find joy in his soul, he will find victory in his life, and there will be a deep, deep supply of God's grace. And of course, he'll be the wise man. He'll have the mind of God, he'll have the leading of the Lord, and he'll have the blessing of God. And how different for the ungodly, the carnal critic. The ungodly are not so. How strong the language is here. The ungodly are not so. They don't know anything of these blessings, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. For anyone familiar with the harvest scene, the chaff is a very pathetic sight when it is thrown up into the air and the grain is winnowed. The heavy grain will fall directly to the ground, but that chaff, that straw-like material, the wind will carry it away. It will be airborne. It is useless. It has no purpose and serves no useful end for the farmer. The ungodly are not so, but are driven away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. O my friend, if you live for the world and wickedness, you will not stand. There will be a judgment day that will separate the true grain from the chaff, and the chaff will be driven away. There is no purpose for the chaff but to be driven away. And there will be a day when the righteous judge will say, "Depart from me, ye wicked. I never knew you." Oh, what a horrible end. What a miserable end the wicked are facing. And it says at the end of the psalm, "For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." I pray today that you take heed to this psalm, the Psalm 1, the psalm of the blessed man versus the ungodly that perish. Let's unite in prayer that the Lord may write this on your heart. O God, our Father, make thy word to be a living word today, and grant that hearers may take this word to heart, and that they may believe and be saved. We thank thee that the way of the gospel, the way of the cross, is the way of salvation, and we pray that many will choose the way of life today. Bless your people, bring them into your word, give them the joy of living like the tree planted by the rivers of water, and grant that their leaf may not wither, and whatsoever they do for God may prosper. Lord, prosper your people today. We plead and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for joining with us here on Let the Bible Speak. And of course, we're continuing with our theme this week on TULIP, the theology of the gospel that glorifies God and brings men to the point where they accept the gospel as all of God, all of grace, and where they bow to God's will. May the Lord bless you through his word today from the pulpit of our Free Presbyterian Church.
Well, we come back tonight to take another look at this flower, this tulip. And I hope by now that everybody is in agreement that it is not a weed, but rather that it is a true flower, a genuine article, and one that shines in true beauty to enhance the gospel, and that each of its five letters, which are five steps, five very carefully led out steps in the presentation of the gospel. Now, of course, I have sought to explain that they have been developed as a defense against those who would try to give a diverse view of the gospel and who opposed what really was the Reformation view of predestination in the salvation of individuals. And that has been something that has upset the mind of man for a long while, and something that the Church of the Lord Jesus has had to be very clear in its defense of. Now, I think we need a little disclaimer here, and that is Reformed theology has often in the mind of evangelicals been equated with dead theology. And I'm afraid we have to admit that in far too many circles, there has been too much truth to that. There has been in Reformed circles over the last 100 years or more a dead letter presentation of clinical truths. The truths are great. The theology is sound. But often they have been presented in a very cold fashion. Something else that has disaffected the matter is the error of hyper-Calvinism, where predestination runs to such an extent that you really cease to preach the gospel with a burden. I would not say that all hyper-Calvinists cease to preach the gospel. I think that the discerning mind and the trained mind would find the gospel in it. And the great doctrines of truth and of salvation are there. But for some reason, these of the hyper-Calvinist persuasion get it into their heads that it is not their job to persuade men to seek salvation. In other words, they become lecturers and not preachers. They present truth, but they are more or less very careless about what men do with it. And they say that's the job of the Holy Spirit. That has resulted in generations that have grown up without knowing the power of the gospel. And Reformed churches of that hyper-Calvinist persuasion, whether it's in Scotland or in Europe or here in North America, have often been equated with dead theology. That is no reason, however, that we should throw the baby out with the bathwater. I think that's a very applicable statement for me today. I can see the importance of that. Just because the water gets rather muddied, you don't throw the baby out as well. You make sure that you clear up the issue, but you don't throw it all out. And what we're going to present tonight, we must remember the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of salvation by predestination, was something that God blessed in various revivals, in the 1700s and in the 1800s, when various men and evangelists who were definite Calvinists and who preached the gospel in a framework with the terminology that God has chosen men to eternal life, and I am here to tell you to flee from the wrath to come, You must see to the salvation of your soul. And yet, this marriage of man's responsibility of seeing to their soul and God intervening to bring men and draw them effectually to salvation and to eternal life, that was the balance that they maintained. These men wept for souls. These men did not go preaching dry doctrine and saying, well, it's now up to the Holy Spirit what he will do with it. These are men who believed in prayer meetings. They believed in weeping for the lost. They believed in preaching with zeal and with fire. And when they went to take the gospel, they didn't change the doctrine, but they prayed that God would give them the Holy Spirit to put that doctrine on fire for the Lord. Now, one name that stands out, and I think will be recognized tonight, is that of Mr. Spurgeon, who had a ministry in London for many years. He was a well-balanced Calvinist, a man who knew the doctrines of grace, of election, God's sovereignty and predestination in the souls of individual sinners, and yet preached with passion. And it is that blend, it is that marriage of doctrine and burden of heart that God has blessed down through the centuries. Need I say that our Westminster Confession of Faith is soundly Calvinistic in its presentation, because it was put together in the day of the Puritans. And the Puritans were, to almost a man, Calvinistic. They understood the gospel from the perspective God must bring men to salvation or it will never happen. And that is the history. And so this is consistent with the first two points that we've looked at, man's total depravity. He is so darkened, so dead in sin, left to himself, he'll always choose his sin, he'll always choose rebellion. He has no hope if left to himself. The new unconditional election that God chooses men, not what he sees in them, nor what he foresees in them. He chooses men unconditionally. He chooses the worst often rather than the best. He loved Jacob, but not Esau. For what reason? For the glory of his own name. Out of his sovereign purposes. That's how Ephesians chapter 1 put it, and we read that last week. Now tonight we're coming to the L, and I hope we can get through to the IP as well. We're coming to the L, which has been known as the limited atonement. Now this term was given because the protesters, or those Dutch remonstrants, they called for universal atonement. That was their protest. They say this gospel that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for every soul that ever lived. And so to counter that view, they came up with a term that was termed limited atonement. Now we might at first recoil from the term limited when we are speaking about the atonement, but I assure you that while this view of the gospel limits its scope, it by no means limits its hope. Whereas universalism seems or appears to give great hope. But what hope is it for men if Christ died for them and they're in hell? After all, not everybody is saved. And if we teach that Jesus on the cross died for all men, everyone that ever lived in the world, but we know that all men are not saved, multitudes are lost, broad is the road to destruction, and many that go in thereat, and they lose their souls, they are burning in hell, and the Lord Jesus died for them, What kind of hope is that? Does that give you any comfort? Does that give you any assurance? If you can say Christ died for me, but Christ also died for Judas. Christ also died for the wicked that are now burning. What comfort would that be? And so I reiterate this little statement that the gospel, while we say it's limited atonement, it limits its scope, but it by no means limits its hope. I want to take that up tonight and answer how. Firstly, all for whom Christ died are really, truly, and eternally saved. That has to be our foundation. You can't read Romans 5, and I'll bring you to this chapter. You can't read Romans 5 and believe anything else. All for whom Christ died are really, truly, and eternally saved. For example, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace with God. And that's what it's all about. To bring a man who has nothing but sin and guilt and trouble, he's brought to peace with God. And then if you jump to the last verse that we read, verse 11, you'll notice how marvelously it puts it. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We've got it. We've got it. And we've got it for all eternity. It's an everlasting, eternal salvation. I don't think I need to quote such texts, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. But they do tie in. These are the great promises of the gospel. Now, the second thing is that Scripture speaks in terms of particular, definite atonement. And I want to give you a few of those verses tonight. After all, it's not what I say, it's really what the Bible says. Let's start with Isaiah 53, one of the very famous gospel passages in the Bible. Isaiah 53 and verse 11. If you are here tonight and you have been taught in the past that Jesus died for all men that ever lived from Adam to the last man born into the world, Christ died for everybody, every single person, you don't have biblical evidence for that. I want you to see here what the Bible says. Verse 11 of Isaiah 53, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. I want you to notice the word many. Not all, not everybody, many. And he shall bear their iniquities. Christ died on the cross for many. And that does limit the number. For those whom he chose to eternal life, they are the many. Then Matthew 1, verse 21. This is a text we look at Christmas time. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. This is the language of Scripture now. This is the language of the Bible. And you'll notice that it is specific. It narrows the field. It does not say all men who are ever born. It says his people from their sins. So Christ died for a specific people. Then Luke 19 and verse 10. Luke 19 and 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Doesn't say everybody. That which was lost. It's not as clear as Matthew 1:21. Nevertheless, it's not everybody. It's not everybody. John 10, verse 11. John 10 is a very, very important chapter in this subject, and it's one that's well worth studying. John 10 and verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth a wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them. Verse 13, the hireling fleeth because he is an hireling. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep. And you have this picture of sheepfolds. You have various flocks, one shepherd, one flock here, and it's his sheep, definite sheep. And I'm known of mine. So the shepherd knows the sheep, and the sheep know the shepherd. And that's how it is in this world. That's how it is even in the gospel church. The Lord looks down in the pew and he looks over the people and he knows his own. And those sitting in the pew, they know the shepherd. Or they can be a stranger to the shepherd even sitting in the pew. Which are you tonight? Are you one of his sheep? You see, if you've been fed the line that Jesus died for everybody, therefore you do not need to worry about your soul. Universalism gives a false comfort to many people. The idea that Christ died for everybody, then you can say, well, then there's hope for me, no matter what I do. No, you need to be one of his sheep. You need to make sure that you have heard his voice and you follow him. It's imperative that you make sure that you are of his fold, not of the fold of the world.
You've been listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio broadcast of our Free Presbyterian Church here in Cloverdale. This is Ian Gallagher. Thank you for being a part of the program, and I trust that the Lord has already spoken and ministered to your heart. If I can be of any personal help, or if you would like to request a CD of this message, or perhaps have some direction on how you can hear this message again on our website, please feel free to be in touch with us here. Our burden is to take God's word, to comfort the hearts of God's people, to encourage those who are seeking to live for the Lord Jesus, and of course to reach men with the message of the gospel. And our messages are from the Bible, from the pulpit of our church here in Cloverdale. We take the sermons of our pulpit ministry and seek to air them day by day on this station, 5 a.m., 5 p.m., and also our half-hour church service on Sunday mornings, 10 a.m. on this station. And so I hope that you'll be a regular listener. I hope that you will pray much, stand with us here as we let the Bible speak week by week. Now, our church is the Free Presbyterian Church in Cloverdale. It's on the corner of 188th Street and 58th Avenue, two blocks north of Number 10 Highway. We would love to have you along at our church services. Sunday school hour, 9:30 for all ages, 10:30 morning service, and 6 p.m. our evening preaching service. We would love to have you here at the Free Presbyterian Church in Cloverdale. Come along, join with us for a service, and introduce yourself. We look forward to meeting you and to hear from you. Also, you can join our Victoria Church. We'll give you information of that if you call us on our number here, 604-576-1091, or go to our website, www.cloverdalefpc.ca. And again, join us, please, again, as we let the Bible speak.